Romans 12:1 for a sermon I've entitled Worship, A Life Offered to God. And we're going to back up a little bit so we get something of the flavor of it. Verse 32. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy on all. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that he might be paid back again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Leadership Magazine was a publication that was put out by Christianity Today. It contained articles on church management, pastoral care, and tips for preaching. But what I liked most about it was the cartoons, the single frame comics with humorous captions, which often made an ironic point. I remember there was one where there was a middle-aged man, and he's sitting in church, and next to him is a teenage boy, and he has his sleeve rolled up, and he's pointing to his arm, and then the man says this, "I got this scar from the chairman of the board during the second battle of the guitars in the sanctuary back in 1971. Now, if you're below the age of 60, you probably don't get that humor. We can't say who first brought guitars into church services, but they became popular back in the 70s, particularly after the Jesus People movement. Now, a lot of young hippies had come to church, and they brought their music styles with them. And spreading first among the charismatic churches, what was called contemporary Christian music eventually started to show up in evangelical churches. At first, it was just acoustic guitars, but then electric guitars, and then basses, and then drums. Now, you can imagine, though, there was some resistance at the time to this move. I mean, it wasn't just 75-year-old organ players who were upset. Some viewed the music style as too loud, irreverent, a church pandering to the taste of the people rather than seeking to please God. This began what was called the worship wars. Now, some churches embraced contemporary Christian music. They threw out the Wurlitzer organs and brought in Fender Stratocaster guitars. They had drums, a keyboard, and some stage lights, and the church was ready to rock. While other churches, they stood their ground. They took the position that if an organ was good enough for the prophet Ezekiel, then the organ is good enough for us. Well, some churches began to offer two kinds of worship services, a contemporary and a traditional. Others tried to combine both types of music within the same service. Now, it might surprise you to know that the worship wars didn't first arrive with rock and roll. Actually, Isaac Watts, who's called the father of English hymnody, at one time, the church only sang psalms. According to Tyler Scarlett, quote, "Watts' lyrical goal was to wed emotional subjectivity with doctrinal objectivity. Songs such as When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, Alas, and Did My Savior Bleed, I Sing the Mighty Power of God, and Our God, Our Help in Ages Past, were a blend of personal reflection and emotional reaction couched in rich theological conviction. His songs put old wine of faith into new wineskins of English rhyme and poetry. Isaac Watts was giving new life to church worship." Well, there was a strong reaction even in his day by many in the church. But over time, they not only came to accept, but to embrace and to cherish hymns by Isaac Watts and many of the others who followed him. Now, it seems to me, though, there's a couple of questions that need to be asked whenever it comes to worship music. Whatever the style, I think the first thing we should ask is, are the lyrics biblical? Are the lyrics biblical? Now, by that, I don't mean, are they taken word from the scripture, but are the things that are spoken and sung, are those lyrics in line with biblical truth? Second thing, though, we have to ask is, are the songs God-centered or man-centered? In much contemporary Christian music, the focus is not so much on God and what he's done, but on me and how I feel and the struggles I'm going through. Now, I have to say, though, we should express our feelings in our songs, and even many of the old hymns speak of troubles and difficulties. That hymn, It Is Well With My Soul, was written by Horatio Spafford after his wife and four daughters drowned at sea. But our sorrows and our struggles should always be seen in the expression of the light of God. And so our focus ultimately has to be on him. Now, the word worship comes from the Old English words, worth-ship. And so it simply means to acknowledge God and praise him for who he is. That being the case, then, I think you could see that worshiping God cannot be limited to what goes on Sunday morning, but rather worship involves everything we do Monday through Saturday as well. For as we'll see in this verse that we have before us today, worship involves offering up your whole life to God, which is the only proper response for all that he has done for us through Christ. And so today, with the hope of bringing greater glory to God and greater and deeper joy to you, I want to consider what this verse has to say to us. So why don't we join in prayer and get into the text. Father God, I do pray for grace and mercy. Help us as we look at this. This is where Paul makes a turning point from doctrine to application, and I pray that we would make the turning point as well. Bless us now. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've already defined worship as acknowledging the worth of God. That's an accurate definition, but I think it's a bit truncated. I mean, it's like defining the American game of football as a game where you hit the ball with your foot. There's a little bit more that's involved in it, isn't there? Well, let me give you an expanded definition of worship, one that was penned by Bishop William Temple. He said this. You won't have time to write it down, but I want you to listen carefully to what he says. Worship is the submission of all of our nature to God. It's the quickening of conscience by his holiness. It's the nourishment of our minds with his truth. It's the purifying of imagination by his beauty, the opening of the heart to his love, the surrender of our will to his purpose. All this gathered up in adoration is the most selfless emotion of which our nature is capable. Now, I don't have time to go through that phrase by phrase, but what I wanted you to hear was that worship is ultimately a response to everything God is and everything God has done. Well, that brings us to our first point, though, the motivation for worship. The motivation for worship. You know what a motivational speaker is, don't you? I mean, according to Wikipedia, this says, a motivational speaker is a speaker who makes speeches that are intended to motivate. Well, duh. And to inspire an audience. Such speakers may attempt to challenge or transform audiences. The speech is popularly known as a pep talk. Did you have pep rallies when you were in school growing up? Well, motivational speakers are usually high energy, good-looking, nice teeth and hair people who know how to pump you up and get you emotionally charged so that you will go farther, sail higher, and sell more. Companies often go and bring people in to teach their people how to be faster than a speeding bullet, more powerful than a locomotive, and able to leap tall buildings in a single bound. Now, companies pay a lot of money for this with the hope that their employees will go out like little engines who think they can, saying, I think I can, I think I can, I think I can, so that they do. Now, by the way, can you think of any well-known motivational speakers? How about Wayne Dyer? He died a few years back. He was called the father of motivation. He sold millions of books. Tony Robbins, 6'7", dark hair. He wrote a book entitled Unleashing the Power Within. In his seminars, he teaches people to overcome their fears by walking across hot coals. It's called the Firewalk. He did that back in 2016 one time and ended up with 30 people in the hospital. They had burnt their feet. I guess that didn't work. By the way, who is the highest paid motivational speaker in the United States? It's Magic Johnson, the former basketball player. $600 million he's made doing that. Kids, there's an opportunity for you. You just have to become a basketball player first. Well, you can motivate people by a lot of things. You can motivate them by appealing to their greed, their pride, their resentment. Envy, fear is a powerful motivator. How does Paul, ultimately God, motivate us to a life of worship? I have to say, I have a Muslim friend. I used to get a lot of opportunities to witness him when I worked with him. And one time when we were talking about what motivates you to follow your God. And he said, as a Muslim, it was always fear. He said, anytime anything happened that went wrong, he said, I assumed it was because Allah was mad at me. I told him that in Christianity, there is a sense of fear, a reverence for God. But I said, primarily, we're motivated by love as a response to what he's done. Well, Paul here starts with the words, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. Now, they tell you, whenever you come across the word therefore, you should always stop and ask, what is the therefore, therefore? Well, here he's going to connect to what he had said before and make that the ground and the basis for the appeal that he makes. And by the way, that's the way God's commands always come to us. Again and again, you will find that the authors of the New Testament first go from the indicative to the imperative, from what God has done to what we should do in response. Ephesians has that. The first three chapters are doctrine. The next three chapters are application. Well, here, I think the mercies of God that Paul refers to as the motivator for the believer to offer up a life of worship are all the things that he's spoken about in the first 11 chapters. What are some of those blessings that God has bestowed upon you if you're a believer? I can give 10 of them to you real quick. First of all, he chose you for salvation. He chose you for salvation even before you were born. We learned that when we looked at Romans chapter 9 with Esau and Jacob. And God didn't choose you because of some quality in you. He chose you for the same reason he chose Jacob, because he loved you. Second, he sent Christ to die for your sins. On the cross, Jesus took the punishment that you and I deserve. God's justice was satisfied. Third, he called us through his word. If you're a believer, somewhere along the way, through a sermon or a Bible study or reading the scripture on your own, however you heard it, the good shepherd called you through the preaching and teaching of his word. Fourth thing he did was he regenerated you by his spirit so that you would believe. You can't believe until God changes your heart. Regeneration precedes faith. Well, then after that, the moment you did believe, he took away your sins and imputed Christ's righteousness, his perfect righteousness, to your account, so you can stand before God justified and reconciled to him. He then adopted you into his family. By nature, you became a child of God. And by status, you became a son of God, a joint heir with Christ, set to inherit all that he will. Having given you his spirit, he then empowered you to begin to overcome sin in your life. The dominating mastery of sin has been broken, and now little by little, we're growing in holiness. Number eight, he promised us that all of life's circumstances, including suffering, will be used by him to conform us to the image of Christ, so that all the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory to be revealed. Number nine, he guarantees us that no matter what happens, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, nor any created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And number 10, he holds out a sure hope that someday we'll be resurrected new with sinless bodies conformed to the image of Christ, both in our physical and our moral makeup. Now, if that doesn't move you, I don't know what will move you. So we can say with joyful confidence, like the old Indian chief did, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in God's teepee forever. And for all eternity, our infinite God will come up with new and creative ways to thrill and delight his people. Psalm 16:11 says, "You have made me to know the path of life. In your presence there's fullness of joy, and in your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Came across a story about a woman. True story. She was really struggling. If I remember right, her husband had died and left her behind with several kids. And she was at the kitchen table, and on the center of the kitchen table, they had what they called a promise box. It was a wooden box that had Bible verses inside of it that promised blessings from God. And her and her husband every day would pull one out and read it and, you know, use that as an encouragement. Well, she was feeling awful down because of the sorrow that she was experiencing, the struggles she was watching her kids go through, and the fact that she was having a difficult time even financially. And so she decided to reach over for one of the promise pieces of paper, and as she did, she prayed. She said, "Lord, do you have a promise for me today?" And as she did, she hit the box. The box fell over, and it fell all over the ground. And she said she just began to bawl. She says, "Not a single promise for me anywhere." But she said it was at that moment, she said she could sense the Holy Spirit whispering in her heart, "You've missed the point. It's not that there is not one promise for you. Look down. All those promises are for you." You know, we sing that song that says, "Blessings all mine and 10,000 besides." It's based on all these tender mercies that God has shown to us, that Paul makes this appeal that's found in the next part of the verse, which is our act of worship. This is part, the second part, the act of worship. Look at what he says. "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice." You know, as a pastor, I've done a lot of funerals, and I have to say the ones I don't know if I want to use the word enjoy. I don't know if that's the proper one. But I like military funerals. I always find them moving. You know, there's always at least two guys in uniform. The honor guard will fire off three rounds, and then the bugler plays taps, and then they bring what I think is the most emotional part. They take the flag, and they fold it up in a triangle, and I checked this out. It says 13 times on the triangle, right? They fold it, representing the 13 original colonies. The fold in the flag is emblematic of the tricorn hat worn by the Patriots in the American Revolution. When folded, no red or white stripe is to be evident, leaving only the blue field with stars. But the most moving part comes next. One of the soldiers walks up to the surviving widow, hands her the flag, and says, "Ma'am, on behalf of the President of the United States and the United States Marine Corps and a grateful nation, please accept this flag as a symbol of our appreciation for your loved one's honorable and faithful service." Now, they do that to honor those in death who serve the country in life. As believers, we honor God by presenting our lives to Him who redeemed us through His Son's death, our Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:15, "And He," meaning Christ, "died for all so that we would no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who died and rose on our behalf." "Now I've given Jesus everything. Now I gladly own Him as my King. Now my raptured soul can only sing of Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary." You know, in the ancient world, worship almost always involved some kind of sacrifice. A lamb, an ox, a chicken. Sadly, sometimes it was even humans. In the sacrifice, the one presenting the sacrifice is always either trying to appease the god or atone for sins or gain the deity's favor. And while the pagan forms of sacrificial worship were corrupted, there was still a kernel of truth that came down all the way from the first sacrifice in the Garden of Eden. Sinful man can only come before a holy God on the basis of a proper sacrifice. And from the story of Cain and Abel, we know that sacrifice has to be a blood sacrifice. Now, in the sacrifice, the animal dies in the place of the sinner, but when Jesus offered up Himself as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, His once never to be repeated sacrifice, because of that, we don't have to offer up an ox or a lamb or our children to atone for our sins. So we offer up instead to God a living sacrifice. And because we're setting ourselves apart for God, it's a holy sacrifice. And here, what specifically are we to offer up? Our bodies. It's to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Do you remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:19 to 20 when he was dealing with the sexual sins in the church? He said, "Do you not know that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, who you receive from God? You are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies." You know, it's interesting how various cultures view the human body. The Greeks were kind of two minds when it came to the human body. On the one hand, they idolized it literally. I mean, their idols were human personifications of the gods. Greek gods were depicted in human form, and they focused so much on the body as far as its looks and athletics and beauty that they were obsessed with it, kind of like our culture is today. On the other hand, because the Greeks didn't believe the body survived death, there was no resurrection, it wasn't considered all that significant what you did with your body, not only sexually, but in any other way. It was just a matter of going through life. And in that, we're very much like that culture. So some people indulge their bodies in all of its cravings. Other people abuse their body with drugs and alcohol. You know, Elvis, I saw an interview one time with one of his band members. And this, you know, people always said, "Well, Elvis did drugs because, you know, he was so empty inside." He said, "No, I did drugs with Elvis. Elvis did drugs because he liked doing drugs." It was that simple. In the Middle Ages, monks tried to repress their evil desires by treating their bodies harshly. Prolonged fasting, meager diets, sleeping in cold, dank cells, going long periods without sleep. Monks would wear scratchy clothes and beat themselves with whips and sometimes mutilate their bodies, all in the attempt to mortify their sins so that they could be acceptable to God. There's a guy named Simon, or Simeon Stylites. He was a Christian hermit who lived in Aleppo, Syria. To get away from the world, to focus on becoming more holy, he climbed up on top of a stone pillar and he sat there for the next 37 years. People would bring him food up. He would send his waste down. He gained a reputation for austerity. What a saint! No. What a waste of time. What a stupid waste of a life. We aren't supposed to park our bodies on top of a pillar and sit and watch the world go by. We're to present our bodies as living sacrifices. Earlier in chapter, Paul said this in chapter 6. Now, if we've died with Christ, we also believe that we'll live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God. Therefore, do not go on letting sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body or the weapons of your body, literally, as instruments of unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as weapons of righteousness. Romans 6, 8 to 13. So before you were saved, you used to use your tongue like a sword to slay people with gossip and criticism. Your mouth belched out crude jokes and vile profanities. Now as a sacrifice of worship, use your tongues to sing God's praise and to tell others the good news about Jesus, to encourage people rather than build them up rather than tear them down. I mean, before you use your eyes to look down at other people or to look away at injustices or to look upon things that God has forbidden us to look on. Now use your eyes to look around to see how you can be a blessing to others and look forward to the day that Christ returns. Before you used to use your ears to listen to gossip, and now give your ears to listen to others as they pour out their troubles in prayer. But by the way, I just have to put a footnote in here. Don't do like Vincent van Gogh did, who cut off his ear and then gave it to a woman as a gift. God does not want your ears in that way. They need to stay on your head. Well, before you used to use your feet to take you places where you knew you shouldn't be going. Now present your feet and your hands as living and holy sacrifices. You get the idea? God wants us to use every part of our body, yet every part of us, to live for the one who died for us. You know, before the Protestant Reformation, if you wanted to serve God, you would join a monastery or a nunnery. You'd take a vow of poverty and you would withdraw from the world. But Luther understood that each and every Christian had a calling to live out their faith in everyday life. So whether you're a butcher, a baker, a candlestick maker, you could serve God. As it says in Colossians 3, 23 to 25, whatever you do, do your work heartily as unto the Lord and not for people, knowing that it is from the Lord that you'll receive a reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you've served. So that means that as a Christian, it's your job. Part of your living sacrifice is to be honest and hardworking. To do your job without grumbling, cheerfully getting along with your coworkers so that your boss says, man, I wish I had a dozen more like you. And take the opportunities that you have as they arise to share the gospel with your coworkers. What he's saying is the most mundane of tasks are sanctified when they're done for the glory of God. There was one housewife who had a sign above her sink that said this. It said, holy services are performed here three times a day. The motivation for worship, the mercies of God, the act of worship, presenting our bodies to God, and finally, the outcome of worship. This is in the last part. It says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and bodies, a living holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Now, it's really important we get our theology straight. We are acceptable to God the moment we trust in Christ. Our position is sure. Our spiritual state cannot be altered. Once you've been justified, you cannot be unjustified. You cannot lose eternal life. But even after we become believers, the way we live is either acceptable or unacceptable to God. David slaying the giant and writing songs of praise was acceptable to God. David sleeping with another man's wife and setting up his death was not acceptable to God. In all three of the Bible studies that I'm doing right now, by the way, remind me, I have your Bible studies, those who I teach. We're in the book of Deuteronomy. And one thing that makes perfectly clear is that obedience brings blessing. And sin brings heartache and suffering. And through Christ's death, we've now been given a new life. And a new life calls for a new way of living. Paul, writing to a people from a very pagan background in Ephesus, said this: "Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be any obscenity or foolish talk or coarse jesting, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For this you can be sure: no immoral person or impure person or greedy person, such a person as an idolater, has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now you're light. Live as children of the light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It's shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything is exposed by light and becomes visible, and everything that's illuminated becomes light. This is why it says, 'Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.' Be very careful in how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of your opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk with wine, which only leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus." You see what Paul's saying here? He's just simply saying, be what you are. Children of light, children of God. Living a new life that God has given us, offering up that life to God, this is acceptable to God. This is our spiritual service. Remember, Jesus told the woman at the well, he said, "Yet a time is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for that's the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." You know, we talk about sacrifice a lot in the Christian life, but I think it's important we understand what we mean by sacrifice. It's not like someone who goes off to a foreign country and lays down their life for sacrifice, or goes through some horrible experience in Vietnam so we honor them afterwards. Christians are not rewarded at the end because of horrible things, but because of the good things that God has done through us. So we sacrifice in the same way an Olympic athlete sacrifices time and energy and money and resources, because we believe that the moment of triumph will pay us back for our blood, sweat, and tears. But I'd have to say that our greatest joy is not going to come when Jesus crowns us and says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." The greatest joy is going to come when they lift up his flag embossed with a cross and they play "All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name." And I have to say, at that time, when we join in song, the band perhaps will be using a Wurlitzer organ and a Fender Stratocaster, and probably even a drum set, and perhaps I will get to play the bass drum. May God give us the grace to be there. May He give us the grace. Our Father and God, I do pray for grace and mercy. Thank you for the good news. Thank you that it's not just a matter of us being forgiven, but us being transformed. But that takes time, and we're going to be talking about that next week, transformed by the renewing of our mind. So, Father, I pray for grace and mercy in our struggle with sin. Help us to have victory over it, and help us to rely constantly on your Spirit and the work that Christ has done for us. So bless us now, we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.